I think that you've all heard of the Psalms of David. But David isn't the only psalmist. There are others. And Brother Ray Luke is going to talk to us about one of those others, because Brother Ray has entitled his discourse, "The Psalm of Moses." Brother Ray Luke.
Thank you, Brother Michael and Brother Bob. And I just want to add to the lovely prayer that had just been expressed my appreciation as well, not only to the Lord, but to each and every one of you for making these 2 days a very memorable occasion for myself and for Sister Carmela. It's been sweet. And it's been informative, and I think we are drawn close to the Heavenly Father. I cannot help but notice from the podium as I look up to see that representation of the sky, the clouds and the blueness beyond, and to know that that is merely pictorial of the heaven of heavens. And Solomon, as he was dedicating the temple, he knew that there would be no edifice that could possibly encompass or could possibly contain the greatness of Yahweh. And he said, "How can you be on earth? Is there anything that we can do to capture you?" He said, "No, thou art even greater than the heaven of heavens cannot contain you." And here, heavens of heavens is within our hearts. And as we have just heard some, that divine being is holding our hand. His hand in ours as we go along life's journey, knowing that he is with us every step of the way through the means that he has provided for our guidance, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, and the structure and the means that he has given to us during this gospel age, so that we, each of us, may make our calling and our election sure. And among those great and glorious provisions, the one which is so critical, our faith is dependent and hinging upon it, is the Word of God. And it has been given to us at the price of much blood and the sacrifice of many. It has been preserved to us by God's Spirit, written by holy men of old, inspiring the apostles as they wrote for your admonition and for mine, so that we all might grow together in the harmony of the faith, being built up together in the fullness of the character statute of Christ. It is given to us for that intent and purpose. And one of the choice volumes or books in that Bible is the Book of Psalms. It is really a book of hymns, because each one of those 150 psalms was a glorious dedication to the power and love and providence of the leader of Israel, their one who has made a covenant with them, because he was to be their protector and their God if they would serve him and live up to their terms of that covenant arrangement. And so out of the inspiration, as it were, of their heart and full devotion, the writers of the Psalms were inspired to pen for your admonition and mine these beautiful songs of praise. And out of those 150 psalms, of course, the majority were written by David, 73 no less. And as we have the inscriptions, and you will note that at the heading of each of these individual psalms, there may be found a little dedication, as it were, indicating to whom or by whom these psalms were written. And you will find that the next prolific writers were Asaph, and there were 12 by Asaph, of whom we know so very little. And then 9 were written by the sons of Korah. And I think that's very significant, because you remember Korah was one of the great trials that Moses had, particularly at the outset of his administration and as leader, how he had began a rebellion, which threatened a very, very existence of their enterprise and their journey towards the promised land, and how Korah and those 250 princes of Israel from the tribe of Levi, how they were swallowed up because of their insurrection and their insubordination. And then there were 2 psalms written by Solomon. There was one written by Ethan the Ezrahite. And then there was one ascribed to Moses, the man of God. But then there are 50 more Psalms of whom you do not know the authors, because they are not so mentioned. And thus, we thought we would just talk a little bit about the psalm that is attributed to Moses. And that is all, I'm sure you know, that very familiar psalm of the 90th one. The psalm which really expresses Moses' matured, objective view of life as he was shortly to know he was to pass off the scene. And as he was looking back upon that whole panorama of existence, having seen it for now almost 120 years of his life, the birth process and the maturity and then the development and then the death process, he was able to survey the whole gamut of living and to condense and to express the innermost devotion to God for each step of the way. But we will also say, however, that while it is ascribed to Moses, the 90th psalm, we will see that the very succeeding psalm, the 91st psalm, in all probability, was also of Moses' authority or of Moses' penmanship. He, we believe, also was responsible for the 91st psalm as well. But we shall work into that as we progress. But you know, all creative writing has to be spawned out of the writer's experience, the writer's mental processes, the writer's background, so that he might be able to put into the proper context of the subject his own experiences and concept of that subject. And so we cannot understand a work of literature or a writing unless we also understand a bit about the character himself, the purpose for which he was writing, for what objective, and what were the circumstances, the culture, the surroundings, so that he is expressing in his own terms that which is in his heart and on his mind. And with Moses, we know how, for the first 40 years of his life, what a providential overruling power was that. From the very outset, he seemed to be born into a life of crisis. His life was in jeopardy at the moment of birth. He ought not to have been allowed to survive. He should have been killed by the sword of Pharaoh right after his delivery from his mother. But you know how divine providence intervened and how his sister Miriam was used to observe when that Moses was placed at the age of 3 months. And I often think of his mother, how she had been so precious in her care for him, how she nurtured him and gave him a basic faith even at those early months, whereby he, in order to save him, was put into a bulrush ark. And there, while floating in the water where Miriam was observing, down came Pharaoh's daughter, and you know the story, how he was rescued from the Nile and then introduced and adopted into the court of Pharaoh, where he was for 40 years. And then he chose to cast his lot in with the Hebrews, the Hebrew slaves that were oppressed mightily by a cruel and a very demanding Pharaoh. You know how for 40 years then, this Moses, who was destined to be a leader of God's people, of his people, of his own roots and heritage, had to be prepared for the mission that God had for him. What greater preparation could he have had than the 40 years in Egypt? There he was schooled in all of the arts and sciences, and legend has it that he was a great general, one who knew strategy, one who was a man of leadership, well trained in all of the learning of the most advanced culture and civilization at that time. But that was not the kind of leadership that God was asking or required. And so for the next 40 years, he had to go in the backside of the desert. There, this great potential Pharaoh himself was designed to be tending sheep and flock in the heat of the desert, in the parchness of that barren land. And there for 40 years he was learning meekness. He was learning submissiveness. He was preparing in those qualities of character whereby he would be then prepared to lead his people. One of the great, I put that in quotes, generals of the past World War, I believe it was General Patton, who said that the quality for a good general is one who can take orders, or who has already taken orders. Because if you have not taken orders yourself, or cannot take orders yourself, you are in no position to give them. And so it was, I believe, with Moses. He had to be broken in his spirit so that in his meekness he could take the orders that were coming down from his high command, from his Yahweh, from Jehovah God. And thus when he was ready, he went back. And there he was the instrument that the Lord used to effect the wonderful passage of Israel by virtue of those 10 plagues that would just decimate the land of Egypt, which would just cause Pharaoh's downfall, as it were. And as they left, they trekked in that journey through the wilderness, which was for 3 months to the point of Mount Sinai, at which point they received the law. And after 9 months, they moved on in their trek towards the promised land. But you know, Moses was the leader, and he was intending to bring them directly into the land. And that was their objective, and that was what God had for them in store. But as we recount the record in Exodus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, as Moses recounts and recapitulates the history, we realize it was the defections and the lack of willingness and the lack of trust and of confidence and of faith that prevented the Jews themselves, the Israelites themselves, from entering into that land. And they had to trek for 40 years in that trackless expanse before they would arrive at their destined land. You know, there were those 10 temptations, those times where they just tested the patience of Moses. And Moses, just as the leader, could almost be beside himself with frustration at their stiff-neckedness, at their rebelliousness, at their constant complaining, always looking for something more, never satisfied. And Moses, with this massive humanity, perhaps as many as 2.5 million peoples, going through a trackless desert, wondering from one day to the next what else would be put in his path. But he always had before him, knowing that there was that cloud and there was that pillar of light that would always be sustaining and would always signify the presence of Yahweh with him. And those 10 temptations, they were such where God became vexed with them. And at one point, as they were going, Moses was giving them the commandments, and they erect a golden calf, their representation of God himself. They, reverting to the idolatry of the land about them, what they had witnessed back in Egypt, they carried with them, and this was their support, this was their trust, how God wanted to, as it were. Stand aside, Moses, I will blot them out now, make of you a new nation. And Moses, in his contrition and his love, compassion, he just pleads for them. As it were, he intercedes on their behalf, and he says, God, truly they are not worthy, but for thine own name's sake, you have covenanted or promised to bring them into the promised land. And if they do not get there, what will the heathen, what will the nations around think of Yahweh? The God of Israel could not accomplish his intention for his people. Oh, how compassionate, how tender, how reverential, how selflessness was he. He offered himself to be blotted out, but these people be spared. It was that kind of man that God was choosing. It was that kind of man that led them through the wilderness. And you remember that as they were wanting to go into that land, they sent out spies. And you recall the story they gave. Don't go in. Why, they are giants in those days. 10 spies came back and said, it's a wonderful land, just overflowing with milk and honey. but the inhabitants are more than we can bear, more than we can cope with. Joshua and Caleb said, no, not so. We have the source of power. We have our great God who has done such wonders for us in Egypt. Why, these people could not stand before our God who promised. But yet, the report of the ten was adhered to. But then when Moses rebuked them for this, and they said, well, all right, we'll go for it. Let's go in anyway. God said, no, you will not go in. You have shown by your faithlessness that you are not worthy of that promise. And so they were numbered. God numbered them all. He had Moses and the priesthood in the 26th chapter of Numbers. And in the first and second chapter of Numbers, we read the account how those who were 20 years old and above were numbered. And God tells Moses that they shall die. They shall die in the wilderness because they were faithless. And it was God's intention to take that generation and not allow them to go into the promised land so that they might bring with them some of the pollutions of Egypt, because they lived in Egypt. They were steeped in some of that culture about them. And that they were not to come into Egypt, into the promised land, with that heritage and background. They would be purged in the desert, so that now their descendants, those who were 20 years and younger at that time of rebellion and temptation in the wilderness, they would not, they would be brought in and conquer the land. And so it was with this background, as Moses then, after 38 or 39 years of faithful service, weary service, Moses carrying on the heavy burden of state and of affairs of those people, then contemplates and meditates upon the future. And I think it was at this point of time that he took up his pen. And I know he wrote the book of Deuteronomy, and he recited all of these stories, and he wrote the Decalogue all during his journey as he was the historian of Israel. And thank God for that the Holy Spirit empowered him, moved him to write the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, without which there would be no Torah, and there would be so much lacking in our comprehension of God. It was about this time then, I believe, that he took up his pen and wrote the 90th Psalm. You will note, if you will open with me, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, and how Moses recognizes the sovereignty of God. He introduces, and as a prelude, he sees in his own wonderful revelation what we have been hearing from this platform for these past 2 days, the glorious power of God and his eternal majesty. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth. Or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting. There would be no beginning, there would be no end. We talk about such adjectives, you know, like stupendous, and we talk about mind-boggling and profound and incredible and awesomeness. There could be no possible adjectives to describe. Within the human psyche, within the human language, within the human frame, it is so explosive, we cannot begin to conceive what the glory and power of majesty of divinity. And then, having recognized this, Moses then looks, turns from the heavenly scene and looks down upon the earthly scene and his people about him. And there he then comes down to the reality of the situation, where he says, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up, in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. as we know, that generation was then to be cut off. And there were some 550 men of warring age who were included in that number. And I'm sure that each day, when Moses may have seen the obituary column, as a tally of deaths and births may have been given to him as he was keeping track of the people, each day he must have seen that there were missing members of various tribes and families. If we were to take just the statistical breakdown, we would find that there would be 15,000 each year that would be lost in the trackless desert. Their bleached bones would be lying behind a trail showing where they had been. There'd be therefore 1,200 or more per month. There would be 40 casualties or 40 deaths a day. And as Moses saw this, he was able to philosophize, and he was able to recognize the transitoriness of time and of life, the brevity of life, how it all hinges and is so fragile. And yet God is everlasting. God in his mightiness was concerned about the affairs of his people. We are consumed by thy anger, by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Is not that the way life seems to so many? We think of the poet who said that life, out, brief flame, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. There are so many who are so cynical as they see the procedure of life from the womb to the tomb, from the cradle to the grave. And as they, in their humanness and carnality of thinking, they say, what is the purpose? What is the goal? For what is it all intended? And wretched, unfortunate, hopeless creatures, they live aimlessly as just like a breeze and just as a straw blowing in the wind. But Moses saw the purpose of God. Moses knew that there was more to life. He who was able to write the Genesis account, he who knew about Abraham and the substitution of Isaac in lieu of that ram, or the ram in lieu of Isaac, he who was established the tabernacle arrangement, seeing the animals that were slain, he who was blessing the people in consequence of those of that slaying on the Day of Atonement, and knew that the blessings of the people was for the ensuing year, he was able to say them, thou carest for them, and that they are consumed in their wrath, but they will return. Thou sayest, thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight is as yesterday when it is past. He knew that in infinity, time is no more. To man, 1,000 years is a huge span, but to God, it is as not a night. And less than a night, it is even as a watch, 4 hours, or could have been just a fraction of that period, because in infinity, there is no time. It is beyond human measurement. And thus, as Moses saw the Jews, Israelites, as they were dropping along the way, he comes to this formula. The days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. I've often wondered how that was measurement came. And I think Bullinger, in his Companion Bible, gives a plausible answer. That all those who are over 20 years were coming in this judgment. And therefore, from 20 years to 40 years would be 60. They would not enter into the land beyond the 40 years. So their lifespan would be 40. If they were 30 years of age, their lifespan would be 30. And if they were 50 years of age, their lifespan would be only 10. When you just average out that lifespan, it'll come to 70 years. And if by strength, 10 more, the youngest of all could live to a period of 80 years. And so he was able to see the lifespan being so limited. And so, as he observed, he philosophized, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants." He was saying, "Yes, Lord, when will the time come when this will all change? When will they come when they all will return?" And he says it is as a sleep. Oh, there's no thought of any medieval hobgoblin concepts of eternal torment or any such buffoonery. Rather, they are as a sleep. But then, I believe, the 91st Psalm then tells us the blessings. It was just like, you remember Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. There was a mount of blessing and a mount of cursing. The 90th Psalm is the mount of judgment, the mount of blessing, of cursing, Gerizim, and Ebal, the mount of cursing. And so, in the 91st Psalm, the reason I believe it was composed by Moses, the very opening verse would tell me so. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." Who could write those words more meaningfully than he? It was Moses who supervised the construction of the tabernacle. It was he who had gotten all of the instructions from God himself on the mount. And as he came down and transmitted those instructions to those master craftsmen, Eholiab and Bezalel, and how the Levites oversaw that operation, it was only he who could appreciate the secret place of the Most High and the shadow of the Almighty. Realize that in that Shekinah glory, there resided the presence, the indication of God's being with him. And how many times he went into that most holy condition or place, there with the Urim and Thummim, to seek the counsel and direction and guidance of God. So no one could be more aware and more familiar with the secret place of the Most High in the shadow of the Almighty. And then he confirms his trust and faith. And then in the succeeding verses, so beautifully manifests to us all in such metaphoric terms and in such meaningful passages, what it means to live and to be in the secret place of the Most High. "We will be delivered from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. We are being covered with his feathers. We are under his wings. His truth shall be our shield and buckler. We will not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh unto thee." He was addressing those who were under age 20, literally, at the time of their exodus. But of course, in tent he was addressing you and myself, and all those who are under the divine protection, all those who are in covenant relationship with him, now not under the Sinai Mosaic arrangement, but in the covenant relationship with him under the oath-bound covenant. Those who come by that Sarah feature of that Abrahamic covenant are now able to claim these promises and claim these cherished, beautiful, pictorial indications of God's presence with us. Oh, he shall deliver us from the snare of the fowler. And the fowler, of course, is a bird catcher. In the type, in the literal picture, each one of these images or imagery that we are having here was a threat to the Israelites as they walked through the veil, through the desert. There was terror by night. There were wild animals, I'm sure, all around the camp, but they were kept at bay by that light of the Lord's presence with them. There was the cold of the evening that was they were sheltered from by the overshadowing of God's presence with them. There was terror by night from perhaps enemies, but they were shielded from this. There was pestilence. There was all kinds of threats, wildlife and otherwise. And for us, dear friends, how we are subject to the snare of the fowler. In the 63rd Psalm, it speaks of the snare of the fowler being those who are teaching unrighteousness. In the feathers that which we are covered by are the promises of God. The wings that we are sheltered under are the Old and the New Testament. The arrow that flieth by day are the stings of the adversary, seeking whom he may devour. And the pestilence are all of those who are opponents of righteousness. Thousands shall fall at our sides. Yes, we see this in spiritual terms. How those who once were rejoicing with us, those who claim to be faithful to the Lord, are, alas, during this harvest period in particular, how we have seen that sifting, falling out process going on. And all of these promises, though, were given, that those who are under the divine protection, those who were given an assurance that they will, if they continue in that way, will go into the promised land, are assured that they will be provided for. And you and I then, dear friends, who are now of the elect class, who are now in our journey towards our heavenly home, how we need then to continue on our way, that we will keep the Lord our refuge, even the Most High our habitation, and there no evil shall befall us. Dear brethren, how this convention has contributed to that assurance. How I go home from here knowing that these promises are more sure than when I came. His word is yea and amen. And in that confidence, I place my trust, I renew my life, I dedicate myself as each morning to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. And so Moses, he saw the scenes changing, and for him it was just a matter of a few more months before he closed his eyes, in which he was taken up Mount Nebo, and there the Lord laid him to rest. As we heard earlier from this platform, laid him to rest in a place which was hidden, lest he be given and idolized, and that he be used as a relic, as it were. And so, dear friends, we do not know how many more months we have, years perhaps, before we will be up going up our Mount Nebo, as it were. But we know that as we remain in the secret place of the Most High now, we will be always abiding in the shadow of the Almighty, and that we will be privileged to be with Him who is from everlasting to everlasting. Dear brethren, I want to make my call and election sure, and I know you do too. And I want to thank you for helping me this weekend to do so. And may the Lord add His blessing.
We thank Brother Ray for the study in the 90th Psalm. Brother Ray will dismiss us with prayer, and I urge you to return quickly at 4:15.
Now, our great and loving Father, Thou who inhabitest eternity, we pray for this closeness to Thee. Thou hast extended Thy hands, and Thou hast clasped ours so firmly. May we keep our hand in Thine constantly, and may we strive to have that more intimate relationship and that knowledge that we are in the secret place of the Most High. We need Thy presence every hour, for without Thy dear Son we can do nothing. And realizing our total dependence, we therefore ask for Thy continued grace to help in every time of need. But we pray for ourselves. We would ask on behalf of all Thy dear people the world over, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.